I don't know if you have been watching the Olympics as I have, but there's certain stories that are told that are compelling. It's the story of the woman who finished in fourth place in the luge-like apparatus where her chin is just above the ice going 90 miles an hour. And you remember in the Olympics before, she finished fourth place and retired and then was going to have a family, but in having her family, having her third child, she had a miscarriage, and her husband thought it best for her to go and to go back into the sport to which she loved to get her mind off it because she was reeling from the miscarriage, and so she did. And they had this wonderful journey together as a family, attending all these events. And as a family, in fact, her husband even built her sled in which she won the silver medal. But you found yourself, when you hear a story like that, rooting for a person like that. More so, not just because they belong to the United States, but there's a compelling story. You want them to succeed. You want them to do well. And that's really the impetus for this series that we've started in the prophets, basically entitled Making God Number One. Last week, we looked at making God number one in our personal relationship with Him. We wanted to start there. But oh, the difference that it makes when we put God first in our marriage, or in our parenting, or in our finances that we're going to talk about today, or in our church, or in our career. We're going to address all of those topics, and we're going to do it in an unlikely place. We're going to do it particularly in the minor prophets. And they're going to speak over and over this message that they give to the people of God. It's not only to consider God, but they challenge the people of God to make God number one in all of their lives. And so this morning, we are going to look at that in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. But before we do, I want to each week just take a brief moment with a prophet fact. And what I mean by that, instead of dumping a ton of information on you in one particular sermon, I want to spread it out over this 8 or 9 week series. And if you get these major facts about the prophets, it will really help you understand as you're reading the prophetic books. Because sometimes prophetic books can be kind of confusing, can't they? And sometimes we kind of read them and we're reading through them as a family. And sometimes I'll ask one of my kids, so what'd you learn? Or what did God say to you? And they'll just say, and the truth be known, sometimes I've said the same thing, but just haven't voiced it. Well, one prophetic fact that would be really helpful, prophet fact, turn your outline over up on the top there where it says prophet facts. The prophets ministered around some key dates. Knowing these dates enables the reader to understand much of the prophet's message and ministry. So, I have tried my best. I'm not very artistic, but I made a map. I borrowed some of it on the left and made mine on the right. You can probably tell where I borrowed and where is my own creation. But what I wanted to do is to set these important dates in place. And listen, if you get these dates, and there's only a few of them, you will understand what the prophets are talking about. And it will be so much more pleasurable for you when you're reading. So if we can have the picture up with the map. Okay. So you remember, Israel was split and divided into the divided kingdom, north and south. And it was split in about 931. That was after the death of Solomon. So the next big date that you need to know, these two dates you need to know. If you know these two dates, it's going to revolutionize the way you read the prophets. The first is in 722. This is when the kingdom of Assyria came and took the people of the north and Israel and took them into exile and took them over to Nineveh. The next date here is the kingdom of Judah. So when the northern kingdom was exiled, Jerusalem was spared. The southern kingdom was saved. But Judah continued to rebel. And in Judah's Jerusalem, and in 586 B.C., they were taken over to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So those two dates are really important. 722 and 586. Those when each of the north was taken into exile and the south was taken into exile. So when you read of the prophet Isaiah, who ministered during 740 to 700, and he's talking about exile and talking about repentance and urging people to repent, you can understand, oh, that makes sense. Because in 722, they were actually taken into exile. In 740 to 700, when Isaiah was writing, he was saying that just before all that happened. And all of a sudden, the book of Isaiah begins to make sense. The book of Jeremiah begins to make sense. Another important date in 536, remember with the decree of Cyrus that God had predicted, the people came back to Jerusalem. And they came back out of exile, and they began to rebuild the temple. And they laid the temple foundation in 538. But they laid the temple foundation and nothing happened. They didn't continue on. They were expecting to be renewed as a kingdom of Israel. And you remember around 520, the temple, the foundation's laid, but the construction's not going forth. And then that's where Haggai and Zechariah say, hey, build the temple, doggone it. And so the entire book of Haggai is addressing that issue. Hey, the temple is not finished. Get it finished. Zechariah says the same thing, which we looked about last week, where God says, remember, return to me and I will return to you. And then in 516, the temple was completed. But when you begin to know these dates, particularly 722 and 586, it begins to make sense. When you read the book of Nahum, and there's this sense that the judgment of Nineveh, the entire book just talks about the judgment of Nineveh. You see, because Nineveh was of the kingdom of Assyria, and they took Israel out into exile. And 100 years later, God basically said that Nineveh was my instrument of discipline. But because they were haughty, because they were wicked, I'm going to destroy them. And the entire book of Nahum is about that. And so if you know that date, it makes so much sense. If you know the date 516, the temple was finally finished, and you know that Haggai started prophesying in 520, it makes so much sense. Yeah, he was writing and so that the Israelites would begin their or finish their construction project. So each week we're just going to just give you some prophetic facts or prophet facts just to help you understand these books a little bit better. Does that make sense? Okay. One of my favorite Christmas shows is A Christmas Story. Now, I originally saw this on the TBS version, and so I had no idea when I rented a movie one time as an adult and called people over to watch it that it was filled with words that weren't appropriate. So be careful with that. But one of the things that's interesting about the story, it's about a little boy who his story is told from a man's perspective, an adult's perspective, of his greatest Christmas ever when he received this Red Ryder BB gun. And there's all kinds of things that happen in the movie as he is kind of traversing through this Christmas season, all kinds of funny things that really have become a classic. But one of the things that happens I want to draw your attention to is the boys one day were outside at recess and there was snow all over the ground, much like there is right now. And one of the boys said that if you stuck your tongue to the flagpole, that it would stick. And of course, the other boy said, no, it won't. No, it won't. And then one of the boys said to that boy, I dare you to stick your tongue to that flagpole. And then the unheard of thing happened. Another boy piped up, I double dog dare you. And you remember what happened. He did it and his tongue stuck to the flagpole. The bell rang. The whole class went back inside. And the boy's out there on the flagpole waving his arms with his tongue glued to the flagpole until the fire department comes and rescues him. Double dog dare. Do you know there's a place in Scripture where God double dog dares his people? It's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And the dare is this. I dare you to put me first. I dare you to make me number one in your finances. And if you do, I promise you, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing upon you that you will not have room to contain it. Let's read about it. Let's stand together. Malachi chapter 3, looking at verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would move upon our hearts today. That you would help us to make you number one in our finances. And I pray, Lord, that you give us faith to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you look at your outline there, there's a number of really key concepts, and there seems like there's a lot of them, but they're really just concepts that are jumping out at us as we're looking at these passages, so we're going to go through them fairly quickly. But notice first this contrast. Look what God says. He says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God says, I, the Lord. In other words, I am Yahweh. Anytime you see that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's God's covenantal name. That's the name Yahweh, basically. That's God's special name. And in English, we have those capital, those four capital letters. It's different from capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai, which means kind of Lord or Master. This Lord means I am the sovereign one. I am the covenantal God who is covenanted with my people. I am the warrior king. I am the one who keeps covenants. I am faithful. I am loving. He says there, I do not change. I am the God who's committed, who's loyal, who's truthful. I cannot change. I perfectly keep every promise I've ever made. And because of that, he says, because of that, you're not consumed. Because of my loyalty, because of my commitment, because of my mercy, because I'm Yahweh, you are not consumed. Because the contrast is the people, goes on to say in the next verse, that your fathers have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The people from every generation have been faithless and have not obeyed God's commands. They have known what is right to do, and yet they have turned aside. And so right off the bat, there's this contrast between God who's faithful and the people of God who are faithless. But notice the plea. God says to these people who are faithless, he says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. They have rejected God, so God has allowed them to experience the consequences of their rejection. They have suffered. They have been humiliated. They have gone into exile and now they've returned and things really seem to be in shambles. But if they repent and if they return and make God number one, he promises to have mercy upon them. Listen, it's important for us to know this morning that God wants them to experience that intimate relationship that only He can bring. But it requires them to make a choice. He desires to fulfill their deepest longings, But it can only happen if they choose to turn from their ways and to embrace God and His ways. Listen, their choice matters. And your choice, after hearing this sermon as well, matters too. You see, because this message isn't just to the people during Malachi's day. This message is to us today as well. But note the question. The people say, how shall we return? In other words, that return shuv, return means to repent. How should we repent? What should we repent of? In other words, it's gotten so bad during this period of time in the nation of Israel that the people don't even realize what they're doing wrong. They're so deceived, they're so hardened, they're so callous, they don't even realize that they need to repent. Have you ever met someone like that? Have you ever been in a situation like that where your heart has been so calloused that you're not even aware that you've done anything wrong, though perhaps your whole family knows you've been sinning? That's happened to me a number of times, and it's indicative of a heart that's not sensitive towards the things of God. Listen, if we continually hold God at arm's length, if we continually make ourselves number one in these areas, our heart is going to grow calloused. Our ears are going to grow deaf. And our longings are going to be for the things of the world and not the things of God. And God doesn't want that. And so He says to His people, listen, return to Me. Return to Me. And I will return to you. So God continues and makes the charge. As they ask the question, how shall we return? The charge is, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing Me. Now it's interesting to note that word robbed there is not the same word that we think of like in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. That word robbed doesn't mean steal. It actually means plunder. The only other place that word happens in all the Old Testaments is in the book of Proverbs 22:23. For the Lord will take up their cause and will plunder those who plunder them. In other words, the charge that God makes against the people, it's not merely that they're robbing from God, they're plundering Him. They're taking forcibly those things that are God's. And when you think of plunder, perhaps you think of pirates, or maybe you think of the ancient Near East, where armies would come into a village and they would plunder the village. And that meant as that army overtook that village or that city, that they would dash the children against the stones, that they would take any women that they so desired into their own homes. They would slaughter the husbands. They would take all the gold and cattle and whatever they want. They forcibly overtook. They plundered a village. They plundered the city. They didn't merely just rob from them. Well, God says this, you're plundering Me. You, people, are robbing Me. But notice their response as God anticipates what they would say. But you say, how have we robbed you? They argue. The people actually thought they have done no wrong. The people were wrong. In fact, God will say a little bit later, He'll say that the whole nation has turned away from Him. And it's interesting because He uses this word goy, which is used for Gentiles or the nations. Typically, God calls the people of God. But in this instance, Malachi prophetically says, the whole nation has been robbing Me. The whole goy, the whole Gentiles. In other words, it's a slant. It's a slight towards the people. You say, you're so pagan. You're so much like the other countries around the world that I'm not even going to call you My people in this instance. I'm going to call you the nations. The entire nation has turned against Me. The entire nation has robbed Me. The people were wrong, but notice as well, it wasn't just the people. It was the leaders as well. Malachi 2:7-8 says this, For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Listen, and here's God's charge against the leaders. But you, leaders, priests, Levites, teachers, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the teachers, they were not teaching the people the things of God regarding worship, regarding finances, regarding ministry to the poor, regarding personal holiness. They were at fault. Sometimes that's a strong temptation for a preacher not to say anything about finance in order to avoid anyone accusing them of saying, well, that's all they ever really care about or preach about. It's a daunting temptation. But God says here, listen, leaders, you have not taught the people about giving. You have not taught the people about their tithing and offering, and you are guilty. You've robbed me too. You've robbed me of my glory. You've robbed them of their benefit because you have given them false instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And so the people say, how have we robbed you? And God gives the evidence in his answer. He says, in your tithes and contributions, or in your tithes and offerings. During this time, as you remember from your map, the temple was now rebuilt. It was after 516. It was in the 400s. And you remember Nehemiah was coming back from exile. And folks came back in exile, not just one big wave, but it was multiple waves going back and forth. And you remember Nehemiah comes back. You remember he's building the wall. And you remember as he's building the wall and trying to protect this city, protect this temple, now that's built, though it is just a glimpse of what the gorgeous Temple of Solomon used to be. But Nehemiah is addressing the people, and there is a revival of sorts. But then Nehemiah goes away. He goes back home, or goes back into exile with his promise. And then he'll come back again. And when he comes back again, he will reinstitute the tithe. He will make sure that that's happening, as a good leader does. In between those two trips that Nehemiah makes, Malachi writes this book. And in between those times, because he's away or because things are just going poorly economically, people stop and turn away from God. And God says, listen, this is how you've robbed me, you want to know? And your tithes and contributions. Listen, it's measurable. In fact, it might be the most measurable of ways to really test and see a nation, an individual's spirituality. All one needs to do is check someone's checkbook, look at their year-end statements, and you can see where your heart is. And God knew that, and he said to the people, you are robbing me, you are plundering me in your tithes and contributions. Martin Luther said, for each of us, there must be not only the conversion of the heart and mind, but also the conversion of the purse. Notice the curse that God says in verse 9. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, note that word curse is something that we need to do a little work on here, because the curses that were there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, these curses have been taken up by Jesus himself. Remember, Deuteronomy says that cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And so that's why the Jews, and one of the reasons the Jews have such a struggle in following Jesus. Because if you were hung on a tree, if you were crucified on a tree, it was evident that you were cursed of God. And so Jesus Christ, as our Savior, as our substitute, he has taken upon himself all the curses of God, all the things for doing wrong because he's done everything right. And he has taken that record and he has given that to us. So can a Christian be cursed? I think the answer is no, because Jesus already was cursed in your place. A Christian can only be blessed, but it can also be disciplined. And I think one of the things that we need to understand here with this whole curse thing is that it's not wrong to think that the curse has been taken, because it has. But it is wrong to say, I'm no longer subject to the principles of God. The law has been fulfilled and you are accepted and blessed. However, the general principle of you reap what you sow is still in order. So 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the point of this, whoever sows sparingly, Paul writes, will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You see, there's this general principle. If you sow generously, if you give generously, if you invest generously, God says you will reap bountifully. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 6. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure, listen, for the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Listen, I think sometimes Christians hear that verse quoted so many times on the TV, it's a turnoff. Because they think, oh, they associate it with the prosperity gospel. And you know what? These are Jesus' words. This is what Jesus said. The measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. It's not about cursing. It's about you receiving the blessing God intends. But you have a choice to make. But many times, unlike that, I think we as Christians find ourselves more in a situation that's talked about in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Haggai, I remember speaking to the people who have left the temple in ruins. And they've said it's not time to rebuild the temple, and it's just sitting there with the foundation laid and all the rubble all around while the people are living in what he calls paneled houses. Haggai says this. He says, you people have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Has it ever seen that your money bag has holes? Do you constantly sow much but harvest little? Are you always behind, so it seems? Always treading water? Ever trying to pull yourself up on what seems like a rope of sand? I think this passage would say, if that's the case, then you need to examine your giving to the kingdom of God and examine your faith toward the kingdom of God. Perhaps that's one of the reasons that your money bags cannot contain those blessings that God intends you to experience. But notice what God says there. He says, you are robbing me. Not that the whole nation was merely reducing the income of the priests and Levites and making things difficult for the administration of the ministry at the temple. That was all true. That's what the tithe was principally for. But notice what God says. This lack of giving by these people was against him personally. God took their lack of giving personal. He said, you are robbing not the temple, not the priests, not the Levites. You are robbing me. Much like when Paul was met on the road to Damascus, you remember? And he was persecuting Christians and bringing those Christians back to try to take them into prison. And you remember Jesus spoke to him on the road and he said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You see, when you take these people into prison, I so associate myself with them. You are persecuting. It's as if you are torturing me. That idea is similar here in this passage. God says, listen, when you don't do this, when you respond in unbelief, and when you are not acting in faith, you are robbing me. So he gives this command. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Notice that it's imperative, it's command. He says, bring it. They're to bring this tithe. And the tithe just basically means a tenth, 10%. Now, there were a number of nations that actually had a tithe, believe it or not. A number of nations that gave a tenth. But for God, the tithe was not meant merely because he needed money somehow to administrate things on earth. The tithe principally and primarily for the people of God was to remind them of one thing. Put me number one. Make me number one. Make me first. The people were told in Leviticus 27, 30 through 32, that every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's God's. And if you're not giving it to him, then you are robbing him. It's holy. It's consecrated. It's separated. It's set apart to God. It's not yours. And every tithe of the herds and flocks, so not only their grain, but also their flocks, every tenth animal, all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Tithing was really training the people of God to put God first in their lives. But notice, God trained the Levites and priests as well in Numbers 18, 26. You see, these tithes were being brought to the temple, and that sustained the Levites, who were not allowed to own any land like the other tribes. They weren't allowed to do jobs like everybody else and make all kinds of money. They had to rely on the people of God being faithful. And in so doing, God set up this wonderful administration where the people of God desperately needed the priesthood and Levites because they were the ones who ministered at the temple. They were the ones who they took their sacrifices to. They were the ones that stood between the people and God. The people desperately needed the priests, but the priests and Levites desperately needed the people because if they didn't come, they had no means to support themselves. And many times because the people or the priests were being unfaithful, the entire nation was a wreck. But these priests, according to Numbers 18, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I've given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. They were required to tithe as well. They were required that God is to be first in their lives as well. It was to be brought to the central sanctuary. And every third year, this tithe, and many times there were many tithes, there were many different 10%, if you will. But every third year, this tithe was used not only to support the priest, but also to help support the poor. God says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse in verse 10. Put me first. Make me number one. But notice, he says full tithe or whole tithe in some translations. And that suggests that the people were only bringing part of the tenth. Or that some people, which was unthinkable, were not contributing at all. But God challenges them. He double dog dares them. He says, bring the whole tithe into my house that there may be food in my house. And here this food in my house is a phrase that refers to ample food or provision for the Levites, for the administration of the temple. Notice there's a difference between tithes and offerings or contributions. You remember the story of Jesus as he is in the temple. And you remember the widow who's putting in two mites. Well, in the temple there in the court of women were 13 trumpet-like vases. And those trumpet-like offering boxes, if you will, each had a Hebrew letter that designated where the money would go. You see, they were free to decide when it came to their offerings, unlike their tithe. They could decide to put it in here that would go towards this area of the temple. They put it in here where it would go to maybe utensils or whatever it might be. But notice that there was never meant to be a split in the giver's digression in regard to the tithe. I want to tithe 3% here or 4% here. The full tithe was given to the place God directed and for the purposes God directed. Today, it seems fair that the place where God's word is being preached, elders are caring for the people, is local church. But the offerings over and above the tithe were given after the tithe, and they could be dispersed if anyone pleased them to be given. But notice the promise. God doesn't just give this command. He entices his people with this promise. Look at verse 10. It's remarkable. And therefore, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Put me to the test. You remember the story of Jesus as he's being tempted in the desert by the devil. And you remember the devil tempts Jesus three different times. Likely it was multiple times during those 40 days, but just three are highlighted. But you remember Jesus' response to one of the temptations is this. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. So if Jesus is saying that we shouldn't put God to the test, why is God saying the very opposite here? Test me. Well, this test isn't to be the fanciful contemplation of man. Instead, this is God's invitation when he says, test me. It's really a test of faith. Primary example I can think of is in Isaiah chapter 7. You remember where the prophet comes in to King Ahaz and he says to him, he says, listen, in just a few years, those countries that you're so afraid of, they're going to be smoldering stumps and God's going to do a marvelous work. And you're so afraid that you're going to be destroyed. But don't fear. Don't fear. God's going to take care of you. He's going to be victorious and everything's going to be okay. And Isaiah says from God, listen, to prove it to you, ask God for anything, anything you want. And you remember what Ahaz said when Isaiah said, ask for a sign in Isaiah 7. Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, the grave, or as high as heaven. Can you imagine? Ask God for anything. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. You see, the Lord was angry with Ahaz there. It was an affront to God not to test him. Because what was really happening was the person who was being tested was Ahaz. His faith was being tested. To approach God even with small faith, weak faith, he responds. But here, this test that God says, when he says, test me in this Amalekai, it's really meant to test their faith. John McKay says it this way. Here the challenge before the people is to see if the Lord Almighty, who has all under his sway, will indeed reward obedience. The command to test God is as much a test of them, for the required response involves a willingness to act in faith. God says, I dare you. Test me. Test me, my child. I will not fail you. Not only that, he makes three massive promises. First is the blessing over and above their needs. He says, see if I will not throw open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Likely the windows of heaven and pour down this blessing is in the form of rain. You see, God had promised to bring rain to the crops for this agrarian society to care for them and take care of them. And one of the signs that God would use to teach the people of their disobedience is he would withhold that rain. But you see, rain meant that crops would grow. And if crops would grow, that meant prosperity for the entire nation. And so God says, listen, do this and see if I will not pour down blessing and pour out so much blessing you won't have room to contain it. Likely this withholding of rain resulted in famine and economic ruin. Rain was symbolic of this prosperity. But notice what's going on in this passage. This is important. But the people, rather than recognizing that God was withholding the rain in response to their unfaithfulness in giving, they took the downward economy as a further excuse not to give. You see, it was meant to bring them back to God. It was meant to build their faith, to trust in God. But instead, they used it as an excuse not to trust God. It was the very opposite for what God intended. What was meant to open their eyes actually was a cause for them to shut their pocketbooks. Jesus says it this way in the New Testament. Listen, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put God number one, and all these things shall be added unto you. I will meet your need. I will provide for you. But I want to build your trust. I want to strengthen your faith. I want to bring glory to myself. And I want you to experience that intimacy that can only come from those who trust and obey, who believe. But the second blessing he says here in verse 11, look, he says, I'll defend you and attack your enemy. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, I'll go against the locusts. I will go against those things that are eating your crops. I will destroy Satan in his work, which he's trying to make sure that your money bags are always full of holes. He promises that he will go on the offensive. He will rebuke the devourer. Thirdly, he says, your prosperity will become international news. Verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed. My renown as God of this people will go forth to all the nations, and the nations will call you blessed because you belong to this land, because you belong to this God. That's my promise, a threefold, massive promise of God. So the question is, last, so what should we do? How should we respond? I think in a number of ways. But first, I think we should review the greatness of God. When you stand in awe of God, greed no longer stands in the place of God. I asked Spencer, he had planned to do another song at the end of the message, but my heart was so full as we sang that fourth song. We're going to sing it again, Behold Our God. Have you ever contemplated the greatness of God? The power of God? Though you might be fearful in your finances, have you ever contemplated how great God is? That Jericho, the mighty city, after 7 days and seven times the people marched around this mighty city and the walls fell, or the Red Sea stood up on end, or the widow of Zarephath that God took care of, or the leper, or the man with the shriveled hand, who Jesus pointed out as he was speaking, and he said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand, and it was made well. Or Jairus, you remember Jairus as he is coming to Jesus with everything that he has. His daughter is dying. And you remember he's waiting as Jesus is healing the woman with the issue of blood. And you remember the people come to Jairus. They come to Jairus and they say, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. You remember Jesus looked at him and said, do not fear. Just believe. And they walked back to his house. And he went into that upper room and he took that little girl's hand. And he said, Talitha kum, arise, little girl. And she arose. Or the man who was filled with leprosy and came to Jesus. And he said, Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing. And he was made well on the spot. That's the greatness of our God. He's not only powerful, he's compassionate. He's merciful. He wants to display his glory in your life. Think on these things. Secondly, review the lavishness of God towards you. What an awesome Father we have. One who doesn't merely keep all his riches, but instead he lavishes those riches upon his people. and he gives his greatest treasure, his own son, in order to ransom a people that are wayward. He has lavished his grace upon you. Think of it. Think of times when you were wayward and God was patient and he called you back. Think of times where you prayed and God answered in marvelous ways. He has been not just good to you, Christian. He has been lavish with you. Review the lavishness of God towards you. Thirdly, I'm almost embarrassed to have this list because it's so tiny and so small. But review the promises of reward for you. There are dozens and dozens. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. As you are contemplating this giving, as you're contemplating making God number one in your finances, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It's a promise of God. Given to a people, given to a church who are on the brink of should we give, should we not? And Paul writes to them, yes, yes, this is God's promise. You'll be enriched in every way for all your generosity. Don't miss it. I think in that instance, Paul's like that person watching the Olympics and he's rooting for that woman to win the silver medal. Yes, win. And all the balconies are of heaven with the angels leaning over, waving their hankies or waving their towels, encouraging you on. Go give. Trust. Believe. Have faith. You won't be disappointed. Honor the Lord. Proverbs 3 says, with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Here's one that I found that I think that perhaps you're not aware of, that I wasn't aware of. Ezekiel 44:30. And the first of all first fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from all your offerings shall belong to the priest. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, that a blessing, listen, may rest on your house. That God's blessing may rest on your house. So what should you do? We should contemplate the greatness of God. We should contemplate God's lavishness towards us. We should review the promises of reward for us. But also, and most importantly, we should decide in our heart to give. Listen, I'm going to tell you something that you likely haven't heard from many preachers, because I don't know many preachers that say this. But this is my conviction. It's my own personal conviction. I don't believe that the tithe is required of the New Testament Christian. In other words, that if you do not tithe, that you are in sin. And the reason why I say that, the reason why I've come to that understanding, is I think the same rule has to apply somehow to the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath holy. And we as Christians no longer keep the Sabbath on Saturday, but we meet on Sunday. I believe that Jesus Christ has come and has ushered in a new era. So hear that first. But I want to say something. I want to say this. That some believe that they're not required to tithe, and many disregard tithing as legalistic. But perhaps they do that because it requires them to be disciplined, or perhaps because it calls them to be responsible stewards regarding the finances that God's given them. And listen, hear me. I want to go over very quickly five things that are absolutely abundantly clear in Scripture as it goes to tithing. Listen, and you say, Bruce, do you tithe? No, I don't tithe. I weigh more than tithe. Not because I feel I have to. Not because I feel like I'm in sin if I don't. It's because I want to. I want to bring God glory, number one. And we as this family, listen, we want to receive God's blessing as well. We're selfish. We're like the missionary. Like the missionary that goes to that third world country that everyone feels sorry for them. Don't feel sorry for them. They're grabbing hold of the blessing of God. Five things quickly. First, you're a steward. You are a steward. Randy Alcorn says it this way. When we come to grasp that we are stewards, not owners of our money, it totally changes our perspective. Suddenly, I'm not asking, how much of my money shall I, out of the goodness of my heart, give to God? Rather, I'm asking, since all of my money is really yours, Lord, how would you like me to invest your money today? When I truly realize that God has a claim not on a few dollars to throw in an offering plate, not on 10% or 50%, but on 100% of my money, it's revolutionary. Suddenly, I am God's steward, God's money manager. I am not God. Money is not God. God is God. He is in his place, and I am in mine. Jesus said it this way, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So how should we give? First, intentionally. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. In other words, be intentional. Everyone in regard to giving as a Christian should be intentional. Secondly, we should be consistent. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul writes, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, there should be a consistent habit of setting aside funds in order to fuel the kingdom of God, in order to be a blessing towards God and the people of God. You should not only be intentional, but we should be consistent. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said, small things are small things, but faithfulness in a small thing, that's a big thing. Third, we should give faithfully. And faithfully kind of messed me up. It really means in faith, but the other five are all L-Y, so I just had to say faithfully. But it comes from 2 Corinthians 9:7. Listen, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Listen, when you give, you should give in faith, not because some preacher told you to give, not because someone said, hold out your hand and gave you a hanky in the mail, not because your mama gives or your daddy gives, or you think it's the right thing to do or you're embarrassed. You should give in faith, not under compulsion. As one who's made up his mind. Someone who's made up his mind is someone who's intentional. Someone who's thought about how can I make God number one? And how can I have that reflect in my finances? Let me ask you a question. As you open up your checkbook today, is God number one? Is God number one? Or is a hobby? Or is a housing allowance? Or something else number one? Is God number one. The tithe was meant to teach the people of God, make me number one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one, make me number one. It's just consistent throughout Scripture. But you see, riches can be dangerous, as Timothy 6 tells us. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And sometimes I think it's not just people that want to get rich. I think it's just people that want to hoard. And listen, hoarders don't have to be rich people. Hoarders can be poor people. In fact, I think many times, folks that have the least amount of money, at least in my experience, are sometimes, maybe even most times, the most generous. It's that time when money begins to get a hold on us. And we begin making our decisions out of fear. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I want to say something very quickly. Many of you, I know, have put God first in your lives, and it's been demonstrated because you work in jobs, in vocations where God has called you, but just the money just ain't there. And you could make much more money if you were to go off into whatever endeavor that you could go off into. But you have made a decision. No, I want to put God first. I want to be able to spend time with my money. And I think you should be commended. I think you should feel, and I pray you are feeling, the pleasure of God. But recognize that temptation is constantly upon us, yearning or calling us to trust in our riches, to trust in our comfort, to trust in her ease. And God saying, no, step out of the boat. Trust in me. Return to me and I will return to you. Come, Christian. Believe, Christian. Trust, Christian. Show it in your finances. Fourth, we should also give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7. For God loves a cheerful giver. Pretty self-explanatory. Fifth, we should give not only intentionally, consistently, faithfully, cheerfully, perhaps someone could even add sacrificially. That case could be certainly made, especially in the Macedonian churches that gave over and above their need when they were in dire need, and yet they were giving to other churches. They were giving to Paul and his ministry in order that other churches could be planted. Sacrificially certainly could be here. But fifthly, expectantly. God says, look, back to our text. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I want to ask you a question. And I'm going to ask you to stand. This is the question. Have you ever taken God's word in the area of finances and God's been faithful? I'm not asking you to show off. I'm not asking you to say, hey, look at me. I'm asking you, have you ever in your life put God first in some financial decision, whether it's tithing or not, and God has proven himself faithful and poured out blessing upon you so much so that it was surprising, that it was shocking? I want you to watch something. If that's you, if that's the case, stand up. Now, why don't we do it more? Has God somehow, his blessings run dry? The worship team would come forward if everyone else would stand for a moment. Ask Paul more to come. And I want you to know that I asked Paul to share this story. It was me who initiated it. It was me who asked it. He reluctantly went along. But it is a wonderful demonstration of the choice that we're talking about. So don't get caught up in the land acquisitions and, whoa, I can never be doing that much money. I never could either. That's not the point. The point is the decision that was made to trust in God. If you finish that story, and then we're going to sing in response.
Earlier I told you how I had very foolishly stretched myself out with a lot of debt and a shrinking income and a whole bunch of land that we couldn't sell. It was late October 2007, and early one Sunday morning, I sensed the Lord asked me a question. I sensed he was saying, how would George Mueller, the man of faith, respond to your desperate situation? I concluded that George would give generously, weekly, and above his means, as if his income was substantial. Then he would trust in the Lord to provide a miracle. Later that morning, Bruce, in his sermon, mentioned the faith of George Mueller. And I concluded that the Lord was leading me in this direction. So I told my family and my close friends that I was going to dig out of my hole by giving extravagantly, weekly, and waiting for him to do a miracle. They all thought I was crazy. Two friends from church kindly met me over at Hardee's and asked me how I thought I could possibly avoid bankruptcy at this point. My wife struggled with my plan, but she and the kids agreed to go along for the ride. The first Sunday in January rolled around 2008, and we wrote the first check. I was excited and scared. We did the same thing every Sunday that month. And late in January, I happened to meet an acquaintance in a subway at Smith Mountain Lake, and I told him about my situation. He made a simple comment, which led to a crazy idea for how to split that five-acre parcel up. And if I could do that, I might be able to sell those lots and get some of the debt or a lot of the debt paid off. What I did is we continued to give weekly for months, and we actually went much deeper in debt over that year. While we were trying to work out this situation with the bank and the county officials, and the county official, when they heard my plan, they were surprised to hear it, and they said no one had ever had an idea like that before. I literally think that God had given us that idea through my friend at Subway with his offhanded comment. Fast forward 14 months. Amazingly, we split the parcel. We sold all but one of the many lots that we had, and I was able to get completely out of debt. The debt that threatened to drown us for 2 years was completely wiped out. And keep in mind, this was right in the very months of the worst economic crash since the Great Depression. This was a great testimony to our children, and I pray that they will never forget that the Lord truly keeps His word. He's faithful. He can be trusted with our finances, our lives, and everything else.